Thank you, God, that you are a living God and that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in many ways, especially through your word. And we just ask again, Father God, as we look in Holy Scripture today, that our hearts will not be hard, but will be pliable and tender and ready to be tilled and worked for you. Thank you that we are here today, God, and we can proclaim and praise your holy name in this free country. And I just ask, God, that we can continue to be a beacon of light to the world. Thank you, Jesus. We are in John chapter 2 today. John 2 is recording the first miracle, first sign that John wanted to share as he was showing us the way that we can have faith, we can believe, and through that belief we can have eternal life. And so John has laid out this book, and he shows a number of signs along the way, and it's kind of fun to see them. This first one is going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and God is revealing his glory through Jesus Christ. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that's page 1620. Before I jump into chapter 2, though, let's look back on a verse in chapter 1. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's a fullness in God, and John is writing this as an eyewitness. He saw and touched and walked with this Word, this one sent from God, this one and only Son. And he spent a long time with them. This Word was made flesh. Jesus was made flesh. He was with people. He walked among them. He was the Lamb, the leader, and he walked with his new followers. And at this point, he's been walking with these new followers for 3 days. They've left Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, and they've gone to Cana of Galilee. It's a 70-mile walk. How many of us are going to be ready to jump up after church today and go walk 70 miles? It's going to take more than a little while. It's probably a 2 or 3 day journey. And he's walking with his new followers. He's walking in the flesh. He is actually a human on earth. Jesus came to the earth as a real person. I think sometimes we get into Scripture and we think, yeah, God is kind of this spiritual thing out there. And yeah, for the way that we know God, God is spirit. But he demonstrated who God would be in flesh. And so he was a real person. He invested his time with real people in real time and space. And in this particular story that we're covering today, the time and space was after a 2 or 3 day walk with his followers. They had just left John the Baptizer. They'd been disciples of John the Baptizer, hanging out with him. And John had said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. Go with him. He's the one that I've been trying to tell you about. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ." So they follow Christ, and they're getting to know him. And it's only been, 2 or 3 days here. And again, John tells us all of these things because he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And through this belief, he wants us to be able to have life in the name of Jesus. John 2, verse 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." Don't know for sure if this was a relative or just a close friend, but Cana was not a huge town, and a lot of people there would have known one another. And so Mary is there, Jesus' mother, and she's probably got some official capacity at this wedding. Maybe the wedding planner helping make sure everything's arranged properly. And she's there. The disciples and Jesus were also invited. I don't know if these disciples were just kind of his plus three or plus six or however many were there at the time. But there they are, and they've gone to this wedding. One thing that this tells me is Jesus was with people. he didn't just spend all of his time in a monastery, bury his head in a book. Now, I'd be tempted, honestly, to just kind of bury my head in a book and study a lot and not have to spend a lot of time with people. People can be messy. Have you noticed? If you spend any time with me, you know people can be messy. Okay? I'm an introvert by nature, and God has created me to be an introvert, but he's also said, you know what? People need people. Be with each other. And so he trains us through example to just be with people. And this isn't just a funeral. I know that if any of you were watching television or anything yesterday, you probably got to see some snippets or maybe the entire memorial service for Judge Scalia. And his son did an excellent job. I didn't realize that was his son until afterwards. And it's kind of, you know, there were some powerful words there where he started talking about somebody that didn't really fit in. And he'd go through, and it almost sounded like he's describing his dad. And then he says, and it's Jesus. And, you know, he's talking about somebody that wasn't accepted by the world, had different ideas, and wasn't always well-liked. And you know, he did a good job. Now, I'm not going to try to imitate him, but he sang the liturgy and you know, pretty good voice with this cathedral that had walls that echoed and just what was a beautiful service, well orchestrated and a good tribute to somebody that had lived a long life. And I could see if Jesus had been around, he probably would have gone there, would have been invited. You know, it seemed like people were inviting Jesus to all kinds of events. But this is a wedding, and a Jewish wedding, they were probably going to party for about a week. And one of the things that they did was they would invite everybody, and then they would entertain them for 7 days. Maybe if it was a really poor family, it'd only be 2 or 3 days. But weddings weren't like, you know, in America, we do everything microwave style. You 20 minutes, you're done. Everybody go. Okay, maybe we'll have a reception, and that's by special invitation, and no, they would invite and stay, and it was important that the groom, guys with daughters would like this, the groom was responsible for all of the cost. The groom had to take care of the needs of the wedding guests and would make sure that they were all well cared for. So they're at this wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." That's interesting, because that would have been an embarrassment. It would have been one of those things that could have been an embarrassment for the rest of this groom's life. He'd invited people that he was going to host and take care of, and now he's run out of wine. And the party is not going to be as much fun without all the wine. It's one of those things that was expected. Now, I know I was raised a Baptist, and a Baptist always tried to tell me that Jesus really didn't make wine and it was just grape juice. And you know what? It was wine. Okay? It was the best wine. And it was wine that you know, back then, they didn't have the refrigeration and chemicals that we can put into things to make it not be wine. Wine was kind of a natural thing. You make grape juice, it's going to ferment. It's going to become wine soon, and it's going to ferment to the point where it's intoxicating if you drink too much of it. Scripture has a lot of warnings about overindulging, but it doesn't have any warnings at all about don't drink wine. In fact, Timothy is encouraged to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Of course, as a Baptist, that was always just, that's medicine. He had to take it. He didn't really want it.
They have good wine in here.
Yeah. A lot of the monks actually make some pretty good wines from what I hear. I actually have never had any wine, and I don't need it, but I'm not going to judge anybody that drinks. It's one of those things that I search the scriptures. It's not in there. So Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to Jesus, and she says to him, "They have no more wine." His response seems a little bit harsh to me. Now, he's probably about 30 years old at this time, and he's set apart and not necessarily under his mother's household. He's kind of traveling, and he's got some disciples, some followers now. He's becoming a well-known rabbi to an extent, and he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? my hour has not yet come. That terminology about the hour not yet coming is a theme through the book of John. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, there's a couple instances where a crowd is trying to get a hold of him. One time they want to kill him, and the other time they want to make him king. And he avoids them both times because his hour had not yet come. He's not going to do things in the incorrect timing. He's trying to listen to the Father. And I think for some of us, we rush into things when it's not quite yet time, or we hold back when we know it's time. There's a timing, and there's this purpose that Jesus had as he came to earth. In chapter 12, he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says that as he's telling the disciples that he's going to have to die. And then he goes into a story about a seed. You know, it's useless unless it gets into the ground and dies, and then it can be fruitful. In chapter 13, he says the time had come for Jesus to leave this world. Again, as we get to it towards the end of John, it's all pointing towards the cross. When you get to chapter 17, he's got that great high priestly prayer, and he's saying to his own Father, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so at this time, though, he's telling his mom, mother, woman, why do you involve me? This probably, when you look at just the surface of it, it sounds like he's saying, that's really not my problem. That's not my business. That's up to you. Deal with it. She knows her son pretty well. And her response is, she just goes to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. She trusts that he's going to take care of it. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars. These water jars were the kind that were used for ceremonial washing, for purification rites. When people came in, they had to have ceremonial washing. It's a Jewish, it represented Torah, represented the law. Nearby stood 6 water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So you're going to have 120 to 150 gallons full capacity. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. They wouldn't know the difference. But you've saved the best till now. This water to wine sign, it's the first sign through which he reveals his glory. It's the first sign that he helps his disciples grow in their belief. And each one of these signs that he does, that's recorded in the book of John, each one that's written or shared or revealed, is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. How does turning water into wine, kind of privately, where nobody really knew about it except the servants and maybe his disciples, obviously John was privy to this, how does that help them know that he's the Christ, the Son of God? And that by believing, they may have life in his name. These followers, these disciples that had kind of walked along with him, are going to grow in their faith by seeing this action. This is something that nobody else could do. None of us can draw water, put it into a 20-gallon stone jar, and then take quality wine out of it. There's no way. And yet Jesus was able to do this. So the water to wine, he's kind of showing that he can create. He can make something. Later in chapter 4, he's going to heal a nobleman's son. And he's doing it from a distance. So each one of the signs just points again to, you want to know who I am? I'm the Holy One, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the one from God, the one and only. When he heals an invalid at the pool, do you think the disciples that were walking with him were kind of built up in their faith? The book of John is written for us as believers. A lot of times we look at this and we say, well, we want people to believe. We'd like them to have this intellectual assent. They need to make a decision. Well, yeah, making a decision is part of salvation, but that growth in faith, that growth in belief that leads to life is something that all of us need on a daily basis. When he fed the 5,000 or however many there were 5,000 men, so probably a lot more than that. He took just a little bag of food from a boy's lunch and he feeds thousands and there's leftovers. I think each one of these signs is like each time you want to doubt Jesus, you realize, oh wait, he's the one that can give with abundance. He's not going to run out of blessing. He's not going to run out of grace. When he walked on water, they're frightened in a storm and he's walking along peacefully. He's the one that can give peace that surpasses all understanding. And then he cured a man that had been born blind. This man was in his 30s and he's born blind and Christ gives him his sight. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. These signs, as we look through the book of John, we're going to see these are signs that should help us grow in our faith, in our belief. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, I'm saying that this is not just a book that we use for or against the world and say, you need to believe, look at this, you know, it says you, if you don't believe, you're going to die and go to hell. And if you believe, then you get to have eternal life. Be more like me. It's like, no, each one of us needs to keep on growing in our belief. The disciples that had been following him and listening to him are starting to realize in a deeper sense he really is who he says he is through his actions. I think a lot of us are grieved when we see Christians running around and screaming at the top of their lungs about Jesus and then living a life that demonstrates that they're just a bunch of hellions that aren't any better and in many cases are worse than the non-believers, the atheist friends that we have. When I see a pastor that falls into sin and tries to hide it and cover it up and do things like that, it grieves God, I know, and I think it grieves most of us as well. We get embarrassed by someone that's constantly shouting out, you know, God's talking to me and I've got this direct line and I'm ready to go, and yet their life doesn't demonstrate that there's any change. Jesus not only had the words, he was the word, but he also showed with his actions. Here's empty vessels. This contrast between the stone jars and the wine, the emptiness to the grace. It's a beautiful contrast. Moses' first miracle, if you remember back when his first miracle before Pharaoh, he changed some water. He turned water to blood. It was a sign of judgment. The law brings judgment. Torah, the Old Testament purification rites, the reason that it had to be was because it's just pointing out you're all dirty. You're filthy. You are not okay. And Jesus comes and his first miracle is he takes an empty vessel and he makes it full of joy and full of grace. And this emptiness to fullness, this ritual to relationship, he's one that takes stone ceremonial purification vessels and he brings them joy. This fullness, this good wine. It's grace beyond measure. It's grace through faith. And it's helping his disciples, and hopefully we are part of who that's helping as followers of Jesus, to grow in faith, to grow in grace. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. Now, as he's going along, there's people with him. He's not in a vacuum. It's not just a nice story from ancient days. This is a real live person walking along and demonstrating God's fullness in his glory. Hebrews talks about this, you know, Jesus is one that is demonstrating. If you want to know God, know the Son. His brothers didn't believe yet, and then there were a number of people that later we find in chapter 6 that, you know, he's talking to them and they're saying this is a hard teaching, and a lot of his followers wander away and leave. If they didn't see this as a way to grow in their faith, they're not going to be demonstrating true belief. And I think there's a lot of us that sort of believe, but we really need our faith to grow. There's this cooperation component between God's work and human participation. The servants obeyed him when he said, fill the jars. They could have said, man, you're crazy. Now, Mary had said to them, do whatever he says. So they filled the jars with water. And now he says, now take some of it to the master of the wedding feast. Just bring him some water. See how that works out. If you're a servant, I mean, might be a little concerned. It's like, I know where that came from. It's just water. We're not going to be able to fool him. But they did that. There's this human participation. I think a lot of times we believe enough to say, yeah, I believe, but it's still crazy and I'm not going to do that. There's a wall. But the human participation part of it, if we believe, then there's an action. There's a story of a village in Africa that a whole lot of people were saying, you know, that this drought has been too long. We need rain. And so they called a village meeting and they were going to pray for rain. And they all gathered together for this prayer, this great prayer of belief that they were going to have this faith. One little boy brought an umbrella. Do we demonstrate our belief through our actions, or are we just saying intellectually, yeah, I believe, but I think a lot of us are still in that I believe, but stage with our faith. If we truly believe, it's going to flow out of us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, there's some people that speak before they have that overflow, and those are the ones I was talking about that are kind of embarrassing. If you're traveling in a foreign country, apparently you don't want to be known with a bunch of Texans because they're loud and American, and if people don't understand them, sometimes they'll just talk louder, even though it's them that's in a foreign place that they should maybe be more culturally sensitive. I'm not saying just Texans. There's probably a lot of people that we get to places where we're out of place and we try to blame it on everybody else. And that can be kind of embarrassing to be around somebody. It's embarrassing for me to be around myself sometimes. If I start to lose my cool, somebody's been not serving me as well as I think I deserve. And I'm going to put them in their place, you know. And Kathy has this way of looking at me, and it's like, and sometimes I pay attention to her, and that's a good thing. And sometimes I don't, and then we're both embarrassed. But this human participation part, do we believe enough that we're actually going to act on our belief? The servants filled the jars. They took the wine to the master. When Jesus later is going to be feeding the multitude, the disciples actually distribute the food, and then they gather it together. When he heals the blind man needs to clean that mud out of his eyes, doesn't he? It's belief. When he shows up at Lazarus's tomb, and he tells them, roll away the stone. Lazarus has been in this tomb for 4 days. Roll away the stone. He stinketh, it says in the King James Version. It's like, if you're going to have belief, does it follow with the human cooperation, human participation portion of it? Or do we stop with intellectual belief that doesn't change anything in our hearts or lives? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Anointed One, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Father, again, we turn to You. We know that our belief needs to grow, and we trust, Father God, that You will continue to do that work that You've begun in us. We know that we're not a complete work. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Thank You, Jesus, that You are going to continue to work, to guide, and to form each one of us. We put ourselves at Your mercy and put ourselves in Your hands, Lord Jesus, so that You can mold us and make us. Just like Mount Rushmore that was seen as something different than just a pile of stone. Someone had a vision for that. God, I pray that Your vision for us will be worked out, that You can grow us and prosper us in Your way and in Your timing. Thank You, Jesus, that You are who You are and that we can trust You fully. In Your holy name we pray.